We are in the last chapter of Acts. We stopped on verse 16. It's one verse before what we got up there, but I'll just read that verse. We talked last week about the importance of encouragement. And you remember Paul said that when the people of the area of Rome heard that he was there and they came from the distances of 30 and 45 miles away, that it was encouraging to him. And we talked about the need for encouragement and the different types of encouragement and the ways you can encourage other people through, I hope I can remember all five of these, through a touch, through a word of encouragement, through a gift at a time of need, through a special act of service. Can be anything from mowing somebody's yard to opening a door, whatever. And now I've forgotten the fifth one. What was the fifth one, honey? You know.
Gifts.
Oh, no, I said gifts, didn't I? No, there's time. Giving of your time. And those, it means so much to people. I'm going to embarrass Nancy now real quickly because she just told me of her neighbor, Fred, who's also a friend of ours. His wife died tragically this week from an automobile accident on Cox's Creek. And while she was in the hospital, they were trying to do something to help Fred, and they went over and cleaned his house, her and several other ladies. And that's the kind of act of service that you mentioned how it blessed him. He was just overwhelmed when he came home and saw some people doing something for him that he didn't ask to do, and it was just really nice. So those kind of things of encouragement are so necessary when you're going through a tough time like Fred's going through. She finally succumbed to her injuries from the accident. So we need to keep Fred in our prayers. We'll remember that in our circle. We had another fellow die this week in Spruce Pine from a freak accident on a motorcycle in his yard. I hope I get the story right, but the throttle got stuck and he wound up driving into his own garage, and the impact on that short distance killed him. So it's just a tough time in people that we know that are going through some really tough times right now. They do need encouragement. That's what we talked about last week. It seemed to be timely now that we know the news of this past week. But we pick up in verse 16 where Luke says that when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. So he didn't go into a typical prison. He was able to apparently rent a dwelling, and he was given a guard. I think because they're so close to Rome, the centurion thought, when we were further away, the Roman eyes weren't on me. I allowed him to be by himself. But now I might get in trouble if I don't post a guard with Rome, with Paul. So they posted a guard. And the way they would do it is the guards would change every 6 hours. So every day you had four guards who spent 6 hours with Paul. And you can imagine all of the people that are coming in and out of the room talking to Paul. These guards have to physically be in his presence. They are hearing the gospel over and over and over again. And they're getting saved like crazy. He is making an impact on the Roman household, the imperial guard, Caesar's guard, just because these poor guys are trapped in his presence for 6 hours at a time. And they're getting saved left and right. We know that there is a tremendous amount of evangelism going on within the Roman guard because Paul tells us in Philippians, he wrote a letter to Philippians, and he says, all the church here in Rome salutes you, especially those who are of Caesar's household. These are the guards. They're getting saved. They're going back to the palace. They're sharing their faith. And a revival breaks out in the very household of Caesar. All because of the rule that says Paul has to be under guard. And shifts take place every 6 hours. So I'm thinking about the time they get saved, they send another guard in there and he gets saved, and on it goes. So verse 17, now he turns his attention to the Jewish leaders. He says, 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leader. Now, they had seen his triumphal entry into Rome. They saw that for some reason this guy was really popular, but they didn't really know a lot about Paul. The church did, but the Jewish leaders, they didn't know that much about Paul. So Paul said to them, "Hey, guys, let's meet. I'd like to introduce myself to you. I'd like to let you know why I'm here." And then they said, "Great." So in end of verse 17, it says, "When they had assembled, Paul said to them, 'My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans.'" We've covered all that. "They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But the Jews objected," verse 19. "So I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar." You remember how that whole story went. "I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I've asked to see you and talk with you. It's because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." Now, what is the hope of Israel? They would tell you, if you asked anybody, any Jew, what is the hope of Israel, they would say it, sum it up in one word: Messiah. Messiah is the hope of Israel. So Paul says, "I'm here about that hope in Israel. I'm here about the Messiah. And basically, I'm going to tell you about Messiah. I'm going to tell you from a Jewish perspective." He preaches differently to the Jews than he does to the Gentiles. But he said, "I'm here because of the hope of Israel, and that for that reason, I'm bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there have reported or said anything bad about you." So for once in his life, Paul starts out with a clean slate. He doesn't have to fight all of the lies, innuendo, all of the false things, the heresies that have been spoken against him. He's starting out with a clean slate. It's interesting, though, if you think about it, that they hadn't heard about Paul. Because you know the Jews in Judea hated him so much, they followed him everywhere, and they were trying to poison the well with everybody they could. You know they sent letters to Rome about Paul ahead of time to warn the Jewish brothers in Rome about Paul. But apparently, the letters never got there. And I'm thinking that when Paul initially set sail from Caesarea, when he appealed to Rome, and they said, "Okay, you appeal to Rome, Rome you shall go," I'm thinking on that boat was where all these letters of attack were. And you remember what happened to the boat? It sunk. So I think all those letters are somewhere in the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. They didn't make it to Rome. And maybe that's the reason that the entire ship was destroyed, totally destroyed. I mean, nothing was left out of that ship. They were going to shore on planks and oars and things like that. So maybe this was God's way of saying, "Okay, I'm going to give you Jews in Rome a chance to hear from Paul first without hearing lies and distortions of the truth from people who just hate him." So very good chance that that's what happened. And they said in verse 22, "But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They're still calling Christianity, they called it a sect. The Christians called themselves the Way at that time, but they were called Christians in a derogatory term by the Jews and by the pagans at that time. So they just say, "We've heard about this sect, and we want to hear what it is. We want to know from the horse's mouth. Tell us exactly what's going on." So they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day, and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God, and from the law of Moses and from the prophets, tried to persuade them about Jesus. Now, I'm going to try to do something a little. I'm going to try to do what Paul did for you guys. I'm not talking about talking from morning till evening. But I am going to try to pretend this morning that I'm Paul. And I'm going to try to pretend that you, this group here, are the Jews in Rome who have never heard the gospel. They don't know anything about Jesus. All they know is that there's some quirky tangent sect off of Judaism that's arisen. But they don't know the details. So, the Bible doesn't tell us what Paul's sermon is. So we have to use our imagination. What we do know is Paul could not have preached from the New Testament. It hadn't been written yet. So what he says right here, he tried explaining them about the kingdom of God from the law of Moses. That's the first five books of the Bible. And from the prophets. You know, there's 12 minor prophets and a bunch of major prophets. That only kind of leaves out the Psalms. He probably hit the Psalms too. But that was his text. And from that text, he preached a message of salvation to the Jews. Now, when we try to share Christ with somebody, it's rare when we go to the Old Testament, isn't it? I mean, we're reading from Romans, and we're reading from the Gospels, and we use the New Testament because it's so clear, the story of Christ and why he came and all. But imagine how difficult it would have been if you're Paul and you couldn't use the New Testament. You had to rely on the Old Testament to share Christ. So I want to try to take on that difficult task this morning. I'm going to try to share Christ with you Jews, only using my imagination of what Paul might have done. I mean, he may have gone an entirely different route. But I'm just kind of thinking that since he said from the law of Moses and the prophets, I tried to pick what I would have picked if I was Paul to share. So let me start. I probably won't finish today, but let me start what I think Paul from morning to evening, some of the things he could have said that could have had an impact as he tried to share and persuade the Jews about Jesus. Well, let's use our common sense. Where do you think Paul would have started? You can speak out. Huh? Very good. Why not start at the beginning? Right? Why not go back to the book of Genesis? You say, well, wait a minute. Genesis, that doesn't have salvation message in Genesis. Oh, yes, it does. And I think Paul knew that much better than I know that. And I think Paul would have opened up his Bible, and you can open yours up. I didn't give these verses to Jim, so we're going to have to suffer reading out of our Bibles. Genesis, look at chapter 1. Let's see. Let's see. Where are we going to do? He's in the beginning. He says he created the heaven and the earth. That's all true, but that doesn't talk so much about Jesus. I'm scanning down. Let's go down to verse 26. Imagine Paul saying this to you Jews. Then God said, we're only the sixth day of creation. God said, let us make mankind in our image and our likeness so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, etc. Something interesting about that. Let us. Now, the Jews were a monotheistic religion and belief. They believed in a singular God. But their own Bible, what we just read, said let us. How can a singular person say us? I think Paul would have taken this. I think this would have been the first verse he would have taken off on. And he would have said, guys, why do you think God uses a plural word there, let us, if there weren't more than one God? It's common sense. And he would have started by saying, the guy I'm going to tell you about, Jesus, is part of God. He is a triune God, and he probably would have gone into the Trinity talking about Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God the Father. And he would have said, This shouldn't be a surprise to you. God spoke of it. Moses wrote about it way back in Genesis chapter 1. So I think he would have taken off right off the bat with that. And I don't know how much time he would have spent with it, but he would have gone on. And after he finally finished, let's flip over to chapter 3, where the world has been created, and the woman has been created, and now we get into the fall. And you know the story of the fall with the serpent and the fruit that Eve ate and gave to Adam, and then they were cursed. Let's go to the curse of the woman. Verse 14 of chapter 3. I'm sorry. Let's go to the curse of the serpent. Chapter 3, verse 14. So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now, we know that as a prophecy about Jesus Christ. Imagine Paul talking to you Jews, and he reads that verse, and he says, "Did you notice? He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." And then he goes from plural to singular. Before, he went from singular to plural. If this was a generic statement about the hatred of snakes that women have, it would have said, "They will crush your head and you will strike their heels." But he makes it singular. He says, regarding her offspring, "He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." I think Paul would have taken off with that. And he would have said, this isn't a women hate snakes thing. This is the offspring, a singular offspring of the woman is going to destroy Satan, who's represented by the serpent. And he would have taken off on that, and I think he would have used the picture of the crucifixion as a picture of Satan striking the heel of Jesus. I mean, it's no small thing to have a snake strike you on the heel. And it is painful, and it is poisonous, and it is deadly. And in this case, I think Paul could have said to the Jews, Satan struck the heel of Jesus, and Jesus died as a result of it. And here it is in your scriptures. It was prophesied. You say, well, how do we know that it was a prophecy about Jesus? Paul would have said, because when we talk about offspring, we talk about the offspring of man. Here it says the offspring of woman. And he could have used that statement in scripture to explain how Jesus was born supernaturally of a woman without a man being involved. So he could have used that as a way of showing that the virgin birth was inspired by the Holy Spirit, the second part of the Trinity, and again, built on what he's already talked to them about earlier on in the scriptures with the Trinity. Now he's able to talk about the virgin birth. Now he's able to talk about the attack that Satan had on Jesus, how Jesus, yes, he was killed as a result of that, but he also, in the process of being killed and being risen from the dead, he crushed the head of Satan. He destroyed the power that Satan had. Up until that point in time on the cross, Satan had been given, given dominion over the earth, and he had power. He was keeping people in bondage with demon possession, with all sorts of sicknesses and being blinded spiritually. And Jesus just stomped on his head and said, "You have no power anymore." And anybody, Paul would have said to the Jews, anybody who trusts in Jesus has this power. And they don't have to be subjected to Satan anymore in the bondage that Satan has. I can see him talking for hours just on this particular subject. So, Paul goes on. Here's something else that I think Paul might have talked about in Genesis. If I can find my notes, here we go. That was the curse of the serpent. Now let's look. The woman's offspring, we talked about that. Let's talk about Adam. Man was created on what day? Sixth day, right. And that has been called the day of man, or man actually, Adam actually means man, so it's also called the day of Adam. Now, I think Paul would have taken the fact that Jesus was created on the, or excuse me, that Adam was created on the sixth day, and he would have said, do you know what day Jesus was crucified on? And the answer would be, well, the sixth day. So I would think that Paul would say there is a correlation between the first Adam and what Jesus called the last Adam. And I think he would have taken off on this, and he would have talked about the comparisons of the life of Adam and the life of Jesus. So that's what I think I have time to go through this comparison between what happened to Adam and what happened to Jesus, because to me it's fascinating stuff. So Adam was created on the sixth day, the day of Adam. Jesus was crucified on the sixth day, the day of Adam. Are there any signs that link Adam to Christ? Absolutely. That's the first sign, because Scripture tells us, we know that Christ is the second Adam. The Jews wouldn't have known that at the time, but the Jews had these scriptures in Genesis. And let's read the curse against Adam. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the fields. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. So there's the curse that's given to Adam. Let me highlight it. God said to Adam, you will eat bread until you return to the ground. Therefore, God is linking bread to Adam's death. You're going to eat the bread until the day you die. Not saying that it's causing the death, but he's linking the two. Now, how did the sixth day begin for Christ? Do you remember the Hebrew calendar? The day starts in the evening when sunset. So if Jesus was crucified on the sixth day, let's call that Friday, his day started when? Thursday night, right? How did his sixth day, the day of Adam, how did it begin for Jesus? The Lord's Supper. What did they do at the Lord's Supper? They broke bread. So, as the scripture prophetically says about Adam, that his death would be linked to bread, so would Jesus' sixth day be linked to bread. His day started as with breaking bread, breaking the unleavened bread. The feast, that particular meal that he had that evening with the disciples was called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So, that's how he got started. Now, as the night began, or in the Hebrew terms, as the day began, Jesus ate the bread in the face of death. He knew he was going to die, and he decided to start the day by eating bread. Why did he do that? Paul would say, I should talk in the first person. Why would he do that, you Jews? I say, why would Jesus make reference and start his day eating bread? Because he's pointing to the first Adam, the literal Adam, and that's the way Adam, he's prophesying about himself. This is a prophecy about Jesus, you Jews. Adam ate bread in the face of death. Jesus ate bread in the face of death. Now, what happened after the Lord's Supper? What was the next step in Jesus' day? Immediately after the Lord's Supper, they sang a hymn, and where'd they go? They went to the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus said to the guys, you stay here. I'm going to go over here and pray. And he was praying so earnestly. Scriptures tell us his blood vessels were hemorrhaging. Blood was coming out of his sweat glands. So he appeared to be sweating blood. And the scriptures tell us that blood drops on the ground. Now, I'm here telling you that this happened, Jews, that Jesus struggled in prayer. He toiled in prayer. What happened on the curse of Adam? God said, Adam, you're going to toil intensely by the sweat of your brow and it will fall to the ground. I tell you that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy about Adam because he also on the sixth day struggled and toiled to the degree that the sweat dropped to the ground. He worked real hard. He was praying for you guys. And he was so intense in his prayer that he wouldn't have known this, but his blood vessels were hemorrhaging, and he was sweating drops of blood. So, as Jesus toiled in prayer so intently, so did Adam toil and sweat. The sweat of his brow fell to the ground too. Another prophetic indication. And we're just in Genesis. We're just getting started. But that's not the end of it. Even the end of this story. Where did the fall of Adam take place? Where was he physically when the fall took place? In the garden. Where was Jesus when he went through all his toil? He was in a garden too. Isn't that interesting? That on the night of Adam, Messiah was in the same place as Adam was when he was taking a fall, because Jesus took a fall too. Except his fall wasn't a result of his own sin. His fall was a result of our sin. He voluntarily took the fall in the garden. Now, I find this interesting too. What happened to Adam after he fell in the garden? What was the next step? What did God do to Adam? He's cursed him. You've heard the curse. What was the next thing God did to Adam? A little louder. He kicked him out of the garden, right? He forcefully removed him from the garden. You remember how he kept Adam from going back in the garden? Angels with these swords slashing around saying, don't you dare try to come back in here. It was a forceful removal. What happened to Jesus after he took the fall in Gethsemane? He was forcefully removed from the garden, wasn't he? Here comes Judas, kisses him on the cheek, and here's the guards. And, you know, who are you? And he told them, and they fell down on the ground a couple times. But after a while, Jesus submitted to their authority, and they bound him, and they forcefully removed him from the garden. And thus began the passion of Christ, the suffering, the trials, the condemnation, the unjust things that were said and done to him, the scourging, the flogging, and ultimately the crucifixion, all on the sixth day, on the day of Adam, the day of man. Where did Adam go when he was kicked out of the garden? He went to a place that was cursed. He was judged. He went to his death. Not instantly, but he began dying that day and ultimately died in a land that was cursed. What about Jesus? Jesus also went to a place that was cursed. He went before the Pharisees. He went before the Sanhedrin. He went before Pilate. He went before Herod. Every single time he was cursed. And he was convicted and sentenced to death. So he went to his death too, just as Adam did. The difference is, you guys, Paul would say, you are children of Adam, You're children of Abraham, but you're also children of Adam. You are victims of the same curse that Adam had. But because of what Jesus did, you can be relieved of that curse. You can come into a new relationship with Yahweh, with God the Father, through Jesus, his Son, part of the Trinity, being drawn in by the Holy Spirit. So you see how the whole gospel is preached. It could have been preached to the Jews, not even getting out of the third chapter of Genesis. So it's morning. Paul's going, I got a feeling he starts there. And he goes on, and he says to the Jews, you guys have been living under a heavy burden. Jesus said, and I quote, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Put my yoke upon you, and your burden will be light, it will be easy, you'll enjoy what you're doing. I think that maybe is how Paul might have wrapped up this little section in Genesis. And then he would have kept going. It says he talked from morning to night. Wouldn't you have loved to sat and listen to how Paul did it? I'm sure he could have done it much more eloquently than me, gone much deeper, knew much more about the Hebrew language and the customs and all that, and he just dove into it and never had to get out of the Old Testament to preach the gospel. So I've got a lot more, but we've run out of time. So if you want to hear the rest of Paul's sermon, come back next week, and we'll pick up somewhere after Genesis chapter 3, and we'll go on through the Old Testament, how Paul very well may have preached to the Jews. And they sat there and they listened all day long. So I know they're soaking this in. I know they're hearing it. So we'll pick up next time on the sermon itself and how they responded to the sermon. But let's remember now that the same applies to us. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light. We don't need to live in the same legalism that the Jews lived in back then. We're not under the law, we're under grace. And Jesus wants us to live a life that is joyful and to recognize that we are forgiven of our sins. He just wants us to depend upon him and to love him and to go to him with all of our needs. He's looking for relationships. And that's what I want us to focus on this week, is that we have the privilege of having a relationship with Jesus Christ. The veil has been ripped in two. We can boldly approach the throne of grace and present our needs and our requests and our desires, our wants, our hurts, everything to Jesus. And he's sitting there, listening, caring for us. He's meeting the needs of Fred right now. He's meeting all of the needs of the people who are hurting right now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the clarity of your scriptures, that your message of salvation is just oozes out of every book of the Bible. And all we have to do is just go look and search for it, and it's there. And we get to enjoy it. And Lord, I just thank you for the testimony of Paul as he labored before the Jews with all of the earnestness of his heart to try to save as many of them as he could. We thank you for his example. Lord, may we have that same intensity and desire to share our faith with others here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.